We're going to pick it up in Revelation 15 and verse 5. And he says, after this, I looked, and this is John who's writing this, I saw in heaven the temple, that is the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. Out of the temple came seven angels with the seven plagues. They were dressed in clean, shining linen and wore golden sashes around their chests. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And then as we start Revelation 16, verse 1, then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. Again, just a reminder of where we are. We've been looking at these cycles of God's judgment. And so we talked about the seals, we talked about the trumpets. Now we're going to be introduced to these bowls or vials of God's judgment during this last period of time on the earth. Now this imagery of the temple stood for the presence of God. When the temple was constructed or built, or the tabernacle even before that, it was kind of the idea of that's where God's presence was located on earth. Now, certainly it wasn't limited to that. That's not the point. They were not trying to say that God could only be there. But there was a very special sense in which God's presence was manifest in the tabernacle and in the temple. And we see that in a number of different ways, and you see that in the Old Testament when you read about it. But this idea signifies that God and God alone is doing this. He is the one who has the right to judge. No one else. Him, and he will do it correctly. One of the things we long for in this world is that someone will make things right. Someone will deal with all the things that have happened, all the people who've gotten away with things, so to speak. This is God saying, I am going to execute my judgment, and I'm going to do it correctly, rightly. I will make no mistake. I do not trust that to anyone else. I am going to be doing it myself. In the same way, in some way, his judgment is in response to the cries of justice from his people. And this is an interesting idea to think about. You know, many times we wrestle with when we pray and how God responds and what the relationship is between that. And it is somewhat mystical in a sense. We don't know fully. Sometimes it feels like we pray and God answers clearly, at least maybe the way we might want. Sometimes we pray and it seems like God doesn't answer. Often that's based on our perspective. If we had God's perspective, it would likely be different. But in this sense, there's an interesting connection between the prayers of God's people and God actually executing judgment. You don't need to turn there, but back in Revelation chapter 5, we looked at these 24 elders who are holding golden bowls full of incense. It's part of the temple worship, and we're told that these bowls of incense are the prayers of God's people. And it's as if the incense is going up to God. It's like the prayers are going up, and God is hearing them. He's taking them in. He hears each one. They come to his attention. And then in Revelation chapter 6, we read this. When he opened the fifth seal, this is Jesus, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood? Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers and sisters, were killed just as they had been. All these are martyrs, and they're under the altar. Most likely we're talking about the altar of incense again here. They're calling out to God saying, basically, how long do we have to wait for you to administer justice? We're crying out to you, God. We have lost our lives. And there's a sense in which there's an injustice that's been done against us. And we come to you, God, as the one that we believe executes justice. And we're asking you, how long do we have to wait? They were told to wait a little longer. It's not yet. In fact, they're even told that there's going to be more. They're going to join their number. And sometimes when we come to God and we ask a question, his answer isn't always what we want to hear, right? What they may have wanted to hear was God's going to step in right now and execute judgment. We have something, someone who wrongs us, and we go to God and say, God, deal with that right now. And he may say, you know what? You're going to have to wait a little longer. In fact, you're going to have to go through even more suffering. But I'm going to deal with it. And when I do, it will be right. And I will take care of those things. There will be no more waiting at that time. Justice will be done. But it is in God's time. So now we move from bowls of prayers to bowls of judgment. And so it's almost like there's this parallel between a response of God to the prayers of his people. Now, this was always a part of his plan, but I love to see that connection. Now, we're going to notice as we read about these bowls, like the trumpet judgments, there's going to be parallels to the plagues in Egypt. And if just a reminder, this is when the Israelites were coming out of Egypt and God was performing plagues on the Egyptian people to let them know that he was more powerful than their gods. And so verse 2 of chapter 16, the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the land, and ugly, festering sores broke out on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. We've looked at this in past weeks. The second angel poured out his bowl in the sea, and it turned into blood like that of a dead person, and every living thing in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl in the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, "You are just in these judgments, O Holy One, for you are and you were. For they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve." It's as if he's saying, for those who've had a thirst for the blood of those who follow Jesus, God now gives them blood to drink. He's executing a just judgment. It's interesting to note, these are pretty harsh things that happen, but notice these sores break out on those who had the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. Similar to in the Old Testament, when God executed his plagues on the Egyptians, often he protected the Israelites from experiencing the result of the plague. And it seems at least in some case, that is true here as well, that not everyone is experiencing these sores, but those who have given their allegiance to the enemy. Then verse 7, I heard the altar respond. So this angel speaks forth basically saying, you might say, wow, this is harsh, this is strong. But the angel speaks up and says, no, you're right, God. This is absolutely what should happen. You are just. And I heard the altar respond, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. And if this is the same altar mentioned in Revelation chapter 6, and we're not told specifically, but I think there's good argument that it is, could this be those who have been martyred agreeing that the punishment fits the crime? That their prayer has actually now been answered, that their cry for justice is being met. And they look at what God is doing, and they say, yes, you have kept your promise. Justice has been done. Verse 8, the fourth angel poured out his bowl in the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify him. It's interesting, notice, it wasn't that they didn't know who was doing this. There was a sense among people that where this was coming from. They knew God was real. They knew he was responsible. But they chose to curse him and refuse to turn in repentance to him, to give him their worship and allegiance. Verse 10, the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony and cursed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refused to repent of what they had done. It's interesting that Satan in Scripture is called an angel of light, yet his kingdom on earth will be plunged into darkness. Once again, God will show his sovereignty and his control, and that he is able to judge anyone and anything. The capital of the most powerful kingdom the earth has ever seen will experience a darkness that can literally be felt, an oppression that will be taking place. And again, their response is not to turn to God in repentance, but to curse the God of heaven. They once again refuse to repent. And it makes me think of Jesus. For 3 years, we might say 3 cycles of 365 days, he taught people, he healed people, he demonstrated his power over sickness and disease, over nature and over the demonic. He offered forgiveness and light to those who were in spiritual darkness, but the world rejected him. They refused to repent. It wasn't that they were unclear about his claims. It wasn't that they were unclear about the things that he did and the things they taught. They just chose not to believe in him. They chose to reject. John said it this way in the opening to his gospel. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He's speaking of Jesus. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. His own rejected him. We're not willing to believe. And I think this is, we know this, right? There will be those who simply reject God, as there has been throughout history. And it will not be because he has not made himself known, it will be because they simply do not want to give him their allegiance. And we just need to understand that. It's not always about having more information. Sometimes we feel like with our friends or neighbors or people around us or people who may be persecuting us, if they just had more information, then they would believe. But here we see evidence after evidence of people who had all the information they could possibly want and yet chose not to follow Jesus. It's a choice that they make. Romans chapter 1, Paul writes these words: "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that people are without excuse." God has revealed himself to every person on this planet through what he has made. Now, we are called also to make sure that we go and represent who Jesus is to them. But there's a sense that all of us are held accountable for the knowledge that we have been given of God. And there are those who simply choose to reject that knowledge. They don't want to bend the knee. He goes on, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened." They had knowledge of God. They chose not to give him glory. They chose not to give him gratitude, express gratitude. And as a result, they became more and more hardened to the truth. Their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Now, in this passage, Paul goes on to say three times that God, as a result, gave them over. It's as if they would harden their hearts against the truth that God had revealed to them. And so he would let them go down a path that was, you know, not a good path. And in these three times, he gave them over to sinful desires, shameful lusts, and a depraved mind. It's as if when you continually harden your heart against God, he says, okay, then you can go down that path. You just simply don't want to give me your allegiance. But of course, there are consequences to that as well. And part of that is this wrath that's being poured out. This judgment is being executed right now in this passage. Verse 12 in chapter 16 of Revelation. "The sixth angel poured out his bowl in the great river of Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs, and they came out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty." And basically, these frogs represent spirits or words that come out of these leaders' mouths. Again, this unholy trinity of the false prophet, the false Messiah, the beast, and Satan, the dragon. We've met these characters before. And now is the time. We are drawing close to the end. And God allows them, through their powers and abilities, to draw nations around the world to begin to gather for a final battle. And this propaganda or persuasion is represented by these demonic spirits that go out. And they think that they're gathering for a battle that they're going to win. But notice that this battle is on the great day of not the false prophet, not the great day of the beast, not the great day of the dragon, but of God Almighty. He is the one who's orchestrating this to bring things to a conclusion according to his plan. This day will be marked by the return of the king. We'll get to that in Revelation 19 in a couple of weeks. Verse 15, "Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed." This verse is about the idea of being prepared and ready for the return of Jesus, for those who are living in that day. Be alert, be aware, be prepared. Verse 16, "Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon." Now, this word Armageddon is a popular word in our culture, right? We have movies, songs, the idea of a final battle has been referenced many times in our history. At the end of World War II, when General Douglas MacArthur supervised the signing of the peace treaty with Japan, he said these words, "We have had our last chance. If we do not now devise some greater and more equitable system than war, Armageddon will be at the door." Interesting perspective. And we see this even now, references to Armageddon. You know, I grew up in the 80s during the time of the bomb, the nuclear age. And so there's always this threat of people who can destroy the entire world at the push of a button. We still live to some degree under that threat. Even in the news, I was reading an article that made the reference to Armageddon if we don't figure out what to do in Ukraine and work towards peace in that country. It's something that we are constantly made aware of. But what is it? What is Armageddon? Well, the word actually comes from the Hebrew for hill or mountain of Megiddo. It's a literal place on this earth. It's also called the Valley of Jezreel in the Bible, if you read about it there. This is what it looks like today. It's a plain in Israel. It's about 14 miles wide and 20 miles long. It's the site of many famous battles through history, both in Bible times and since Bible times. Napoleon called it the most natural battlefield of the whole earth. It will be used once more as the gathering place for those who oppose God and who have given their allegiance to the beast. And so these nations will be drawn by these false spirits to come and gather for what they think will be a victory, final victory over Israel and over God himself. Verse 17, the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and out of the temple came a loud voice. We saw coming out of the temple before were these judgments, these angels who came out dressed kind of in priestly garb. Now there comes this loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done. It's done. My sense of performing justice is completed." Then there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since mankind has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. From the sky, huge hailstones, each weighing about 100 pounds, fell on people. And they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. Again, we see their response to this tremendous judgment is not repentance, turning to God, but continuing to curse God. They recognize that he is behind this, but they will not bend the knee. It's as if God is saying here, "It is done. I have kept my promise. I have executed judgment on the earth." Now, I can't help but think as we read about an earthquake that has never occurred since mankind has been on earth of what has happened in Syria and Turkey. As we look at the news and we see the horror of what has happened there and thousands of people who have lost their lives and the tremendous difficulty that people are going through now and will continue to go through for some time to come, displacement, injury, not even knowing about loved ones. I can't imagine, it's hard to wrap my head around a situation where that is just multiplied out across the world. And yet God is going to be active in bringing things to a conclusion. And in this he says, "I will remember Babylon the Great." Now the next two chapters will detail God's victory over this world system symbolized by Babylon. And so we're going to get to that in the next week or two and read about that. God will indeed win the victory. He has not forgotten and will not ignore those who have set themselves up against him. And as we've looked at the cup in the past messages that we've done, he gives her the cup to drink, the idea of the all of his judgment will come out upon this world system. Now it's interesting, the nations are gathering to destroy Jerusalem, but God will make Jerusalem a cup of wrath to the nations. We've talked many times in this series about knowing the Old Testament really helps to unlock the book of Revelation. And Zechariah chapters 12 and 14 recount of a time when God is going to bring his people back and restore them and defeat those who would oppose. And in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 writes, "I am going to make Jerusalem a cup that sends all the surrounding peoples reeling. Judah will be besieged as well as Jerusalem. On that day, when all the nations of the earth are gathered against her, I will make Jerusalem an immovable rock for all the nations. All who try to move it will injure themselves." You know, they think they're coming to execute judgment upon Israel, upon God on this earth. And God's saying, "No, I'm actually the one who's drawn you. And as you try to attack, I will make them an immovable wall." It's like you cannot penetrate. I will protect them. I will defend them. God will ultimately win the day. God will administer justice. God will keep his promise. And in the midst of all that we've read, even this morning and in past weeks, of these judgment after judgment after judgment, I get it, it's a downer. This is not where you go to feel good necessarily, except for this. To remember what I just said. Then whatever it is you're going through, the suffering that you may be experiencing, the injustice that you've gone through in this life, just to know that you worship and serve a God who wins the day. And that he will complete all of history in such a way that justice will be done. And he will care for those who have made a faith commitment to him. And I pray that it's all of us who are here in this room or watching online, that we might not go through the wrath of God, because God's plan through Jesus was that we would get to avoid his wrath, that we would not need to go through that wrath because of his great love for us. It's easy to read this, man, that God is angry and vengeful, and yes, he is willing to execute judgment on those who just refuse to follow him. And they will eventually get what they desire, which is an eternity separated from God. That's actually what they want. They'd rather that than bend the knee to him. But for those of us who choose to bend the knee now, to know that we are in his hand, that he will take care of us all through not only this life, no matter what we face, but even more importantly, in the life to come, is a great and comforting thought. And so through all of this, and whatever it is we're facing now, might I encourage us to trust him. Keep trusting him. Don't walk away. Don't turn away. No matter times where he feels like what he's doing is unexplainable to you, you don't like it, you wouldn't choose it, continue to trust him. Trust him. He sees a perspective that we cannot see, and he will bring all things to conclusion to the conformance of his will. He is good. He loves us. And that is really good news. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for once again reminding us of who you are. We many times try to conform you into who we want you to be or who we think you should be, and you will not allow that. You will be who you are. We must adjust to you. You do not adjust to us. So forgive us for the times where we try to make you into something that you're not. We try to emphasize your love and grace so much that we neglect your justice and your holiness. Or perhaps we emphasize your justice and holiness so much we neglect your grace and your love. Those things are beautifully and wonderfully and unexplainably to us melded together in who you are. You are perfect love. You are perfect grace. You are perfect justice. You are perfect holiness. And that makes you completely unique. There is no one like you. And so you reveal yourself to us in a number of different ways, and you invite us into a relationship with you. You invite us to give you our allegiance. As we choose to do that, we enter into your family through what Jesus has done on the cross. His death and resurrection completed what was necessary for us to have our sins forgiven so that we could be a part of your forever family. We experience your grace and forgiveness and your love and your peace and joy, a true joy, not just based on our circumstances, but based on the fact that we are in right relationship with you. Yes, God, you know we still struggle. We don't get it right all the time. We still have questions. We still don't understand what you're doing sometimes. But those are realities of who we are in you. And I pray that as a result of those realities, we would continue to trust you each and every day. And that we would live out the mission that you've called us to, God, which is to share that news with those that are around us. To be honest with people, but to be loving and gracious with people. To seek to introduce them, to influence them, to become followers of Jesus, the one true King. It is overwhelming to think of what you have done for us. We want to say thank you. We want to express our allegiance and our gratitude once again. And as we sing this song, I pray that we would be mindful of the fact that it's not about what we've been able to accomplish. It's about what you've done and what you've offered to us. Thank you, Jesus, in your name. Amen.